listening to hundreds of hours of my presentations, you've been asking yourselves, what am I better suited for? If I hadn't been a preacher, what do you think I should have been? And so I figured out that probably a stand-up comedian would be the best way to go. What do you think? Am I a new career lying ahead of me? Or at least this morning, I thought I'd begin with a bit of a joke. This is an ancient and old one with preachers, and it's really only a one-liner. But what is the definition of a moving sermon? You've all heard this one before, haven't you? After you preach a moving sermon, they make you move. You haven't heard that one? Okay, I have just a few lessons left. September 22nd will be our last Sunday here, and then Wednesday the 25th we'll finish up Deuteronomy, and then we'll be moving on. But a couple of weeks ago, having mentioned that fact, I had told everybody that I had reserved these Sunday mornings to see if you had any particular topic that you'd like to be talking about. And so while I had the other classes and sermon times, you know, all scheduled, I've left a few of these open. And the only feedback I got was on the same topic. I thought that was very curious, and apparently flows out of those five discourses in Matthew that we studied. We had a discussion in Matthew chapter 25 about whether or not the judgment scene that was presented there is the final judgment that yet lies ahead, spoken of in numerous passages in 1 Corinthians 15, chief among them. We'll be coming to that on Sunday mornings pretty soon. Or if it was referencing that judgment which was coming upon the Jews in 70 AD for their failure to accept the Messiah. And so I got some feedback at that time, and then since that time I've also gotten additional feedback. And so we're going to be studying a topic that has proven to be quite controversial throughout all of the ages. And I'll begin by asking you this question. I'm not kidding. This morning I really would like for you physically to do this. Close your eyes, please. Please do close your eyes actually. Now I'm going to utter one word. And when I do, I just want you to watch the picture that appears in your mind. Hell. Okay. Was it something like that? The common conception, of course, is that in hell, throughout eternity, God is going to give Satan full reign. Though, depending on who you talk to, Satan himself is being tormented and really isn't ruling over everything. The more common conception, though not among Christians, is that Satan is in charge and therefore gets to unleash the worst that he can imagine upon us. And of course, the idea that is attendant there is not only that there's a lack of God in this place, but that it will be worse there than anything that Hitler ever imagined. That it will be worse, it'll be more sadistic than the tortures that Saddam Hussein invented. And you'll remember in the days when we were going through that great battle and they got into Saddam Hussein's, got behind the scenes and found rooms that had been entirely lined, the interiors, you know, with tile, like a public shower room or something like that. But then set up so that you could tie people in various ways so that you could then torment them in the most unspeakable atrocities, so that they eventually and slowly, as we've just been thinking about with the crucifixion, would then finally die, but only after you had drawn from them their last breath in screaming. Ted Bundy would be kindness incarnate compared to what is going to be experienced in hell, is the common conception. So the idea there is that Ed Bundy, who just, you know, simply knocked his victims out, and then their torment wasn't even known, you know, and desecrating bodies and all of that after that, well, that's just nothing. That's kindness that he would do that. Because what we think of is unimaginable and unending torture, which only God could devise. He'll teach Saddam Hussein a thing or two. He's going to show Hitler what you can really do. And then when God has come up with the most intense form of agony that God is capable of inflicting, then it'll never end. It just goes on forever and ever and ever. Now, I'll just admit at the front, and this is what's controversial and piques some people's attention, I stopped teaching that in 1989 and went undercover for years, very carefully guarding every word I ever uttered in the pulpit, because I wasn't sure. It had begun to really torment me that there were just a lot of loose ends in this philosophy. I'd been taught it as a Catholic. I went through 7 years of Catholic schools. They were, you know, very long on this idea. I remember being in a classroom having a nun describe to me how it was that for thieves, then their hands would burn because they'd misused their hands. And for others that had done this or that or another thing, the particular part of the body is what would suffer. And I remember actually for 23 years, my wife and I had a home where almost exclusively we had a little, you know, bathroom heater kind of a thing. But the home was heated with a wood stove and a big glass front on it. It could take 2 foot logs. And I would sit in front of that and I would look at that fire that I fed for 23 years in the winters. And I try to imagine that these were my limbs that were in there that were burning and not the logs that I'd taken up from our backyard there. And I tried to imagine that I couldn't get away from it and tried to think what this would be. But as those years went by, I just more and more in my studies began to see that things were not adding up. And that passages that clearly had nothing to do with a final judgment were being appropriated and misappropriated to refer to a future judgment. Passages that clearly said they would take place in that generation were being projected, you know, into other generations and now into our generation as having not yet taken place yet. So in 1989, I stopped teaching on it. I started avoiding it, but I continued studying it. Talked with some of the best men that have ever been known among us, and experienced through those years what I thought was really a very interesting thing, is that quite entirely independently, that is without our studying together, one by one, I've met preacher after preacher, and some of the biggest names you've ever heard, I won't tell you who this morning, but that those individuals then came to the same conclusions I did. So much like we had a restoration movement back in the late 1700s and 1800s in various countries unbeknownst to each other, men and women began to say, well, you know, how about we just forget this whole denominational thing and go do what the Bible says? Let's quit with all this stuff we can't read in the Bible, stop inventing our own forms of religion, and let's just do it that way. And then they found each other. And the same thing was happening with me. In my studies, I finally came to conclusions, and I do not believe in eternal torment. I do not believe that God is the best, and therefore the worst, of torturers, and that somehow it would be fair or just to suffer eternally and unspeakably for crimes you committed in the flesh very briefly and now no longer have a body. That's just one of numerous problems that began to trouble me. If God is fair and just, how is it fair and just to suffer eternally for the things that we do in the flesh? So what we're going to do, it'll take us a couple of weeks. I'm not sure how many yet, and maybe even, depending on the feedback, we'll run all to the end, and then I won't just move, I will run. Because this has proven to be one of the most dearly beloved doctrines in the world. It is very, very, very highly treasured. And so on those few occasions when I've spoken, you know, with people very privately and who had not yet changed their minds about this, I have been met with, you know, some real passion. And so I've been, even though convinced now since the mid-90s that this doctrine is just incorrect, the scriptures do not teach such a thing, I haven't really gone public with it. I sometimes just kind of nip around the edges, if you will, and those that are really alert will catch it, and they'll come and ask me later, well, you said this, What is the consequence of that? So we've had some Bible studies. But we're gonna take some time here, and I'll be very interested in your feedback, and I'll show you at least something of the journey that I've been on myself. Hell is an English word that only exists because it is derived from biblical passages that we find, in various translations in Scripture. So if you're taking notes, this is one of the most profoundly important things to recognize right here at the beginning. Hell is a single English word. But in the Old Testament, it's the word you get from Sheol. Whoop, went too fast there. And in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word Hades, or the Greek word Gehenna, or the Greek word Tartarus, as if none of these words had any unique distinctions. That's one of the big problems that tortured me for quite a while. How is it that we have a Hebrew word that gets translated hell, and then we get a Greek word that is Hades, Gehenna, or Tartarus, three totally different words, and then they get translated exactly the same way? Why is there no distinction, whatever, being allowed or recognized, in those three words? Something doesn't seem right. So I'm buying various books and I'm going online, and I'm just tearing my Bible apart, trying to figure out how can that be. And beyond just studies with my brethren, I've noticed that this reevaluation of this doctrine now has been going on in the general religious population as well. It's been going on for quite some time. So, hell's translation history, I find truly fascinating. Now, what I'm about to throw up on the screen, be hard for you to copy. If you want me to send you a printed copy, I will. It's just a bunch of numbers, really. But it is, when you splash them up on the screen, I think really enlightening. How have these four words been translated since 1611, when the world's by far most popular English Bible was first produced? The King James Version came out in 1611. It's 408 years ago. Now, we're going to look at the Old Testament column, the New Testament column here, and then a total. But it's the King James Version that's really given us this word. It came out in 1611, and in the Old Testament, used that word hell 31 times. Quite indiscriminately, as a matter of fact. And then in the New Testament, it used it an additional 23 times, so that in the King James Version, which has just ruled the world since 1611, we had 54 times that this word showed up. And in wildly divergent contexts. And so everybody, I think, got kind of derailed for hundreds of years by never seeing to the original languages the distinctions in these various words. When the New King James Version came out in 1982, they corrected themselves because they knew they were wrong. That was a mistake. It wasn't as clear as it should have been. Bible students had all the tools to dig back down and look at these words and realize, there were problems there. But the 1611 translators, they just owned the planet for 400 years. So those who were not digging more deeply, who were not even knowing that different words existed, presuming there's just one Bible word, they weren't clearly understanding what God wanted us to understand. So when the New King James comes out with an avowed desire to stick with the King James as much as they possibly could, just to update the language that, like lasciviousness and concupiscence and these words that we don't know anymore, they were going to just try, to keep the King James, maintain its beauty. It's by far, I think, the prettiest Bible that's ever been printed. It's certainly gorgeous language. But they stepped down in the Old Testament from 31 uses of this word to 19. Because they knew that at least 12 of those times it was now indefensible to translate this as hell. And in the New Testament, they gave up 10. That's significant, brethren, when your purpose is to maintain the King James, but you still got some desire to be accurate to make that dramatic a change. So they went from 54 uses to 32 in 1982. Now, among churches of Christ, it has long been thought, I think accurately so, that in original American Standard, it came out of the 1880s and finally was updated in 1901 and is no longer in print, so very difficult to find one now, but was the Bible of choice for a very long period of time among us because it was so stringently accurate that it was sometimes kind of awkward to read. They gave up the beauty and fluidity, you know, to just be very strictly accurate. They used it in the Old Testament, that English word hell, how many times, starting in the 1880s? Never. Now, that's the most accurate translation, arguably, at least it's ever been. Better than King James. Zero in the Old Testament. They refused to use the word at all. And then in the New Testament, they used it 13 times, for a total then of 13 times. But that got updated. There came a new American Standard, and finally both Testaments in 1971, and what did they change? In their 70 years is all it was, but it didn't change a thing. They saw it, and there's just no use for that in the Old Testament, but we are going to employ it in the new. Revised Standard Version came out in 52. The New International Version came out in 73. The New Revised Standard in 89, and the Revised English Bible in 89. And I have, probably 50 other translations in the software, you know, that you can look at. But you can see that it's really very consistent from that point on. Sheol does not mean our popular conception of hell. And none of them use it in the Old Testament. Hell disappeared in our generation. And I'm so glad that somebody finally started translating the Bible the way the words more accurately reflect. Now, bear in mind, we're talking about one Old Testament Hebrew word in this column and three different New Testament words in this column. So we still got a bunch of confusion here. No distinctions made between three different words. They just call it hell 13 times. So what we're going to do this morning, we're just going to stick to the Old Testament for a minute. See why it is. And passages that people thought for so long, we're talking about a future judgment of endless torment that only God could design, vanished from the Old Testament altogether. And for very good reason. Now, the way we're going to do that now is go look at Sheol, a Hebrew word, which is used 31 times in the Old Testament. So we're going to pick six. Of these 31 times, I'm picking six. Therefore, if you follow behind me, you look at these 31, I would certainly be subject to, you know, cherry picking and all of that to try to plead my case. But, I think not, since now universally all the translators agree with me. So, you know, you just get a better translation and that solves the problem. But 31 times in the Old Testament, we're going to look at six. Now, the King James translated the one word, there should be a V right there, I just noticed, KJV. The King James translation in Sheol, you know, they used hell a lot, but they also used grave and pit. And that is profoundly revealing. Why would you choose over grave or pit, hell? Why would you do that? Well, we're never going to know. You know, it's 400 years ago, so I don't know why they did that. But now we're only talking about one word that they're translating in a very different manner. First, they're leaving behind with hell this doctrine, which some have traced back to Roman Catholicism now, very long time ago. There are many who argue, and I'm not so sure about it. You get into historical arguments, you know, there's an awful lot of study to be done, and I never know if I have enough information recorded from deep antiquity, you know, to draw a conclusion. But be that as it may, you know, the King James Version was using grave and pit a lot, as well as just hell. So the first passage I've already suggested that I'd have you turn to is Genesis 37. Now, this is the first time it ever appears in the page of any Bible ever. It's in Genesis 37, verses 33 through 37. I said that now, and I think that's correct, is the first one. But Genesis 37, we're going to read verses 33 through 37, and we're going to look at the word Sheol. Then he examined and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Well, immediately everybody knows the context. You know what we're talking about. So in 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "Surely I will go down to," what's the next word in your translation? And you know, almost universally now, people are translating Sheol as Sheol, which is no translation at all, is it? The difficulties are recognized by all the translators to such a degree that while they're refusing to put hell, they're also not translating the word. They're just transliterating it so that what the Hebrew word sounds like, we now have an English word that sounds like that too. But let's see if we can't figure out what it's talking about. And still we're wondering, what is it talking about, this word Sheol? So whatever it is, Jacob's going there. "I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the guard. What have I done wrong here? I guess there's not that many verses, is there? Okay, so I don't know what I got wrong. I think I was supposed to say 35. Okay, so anyway, Sheol is where Jacob's going. Now, brother Jacob had a lot of problems and did some things, you know, that were sinful, and so have you. But I don't think he was saying, "I'm going into eternal torment." Was he? Seems pretty unlikely to me that what he's saying is, "I'm really upset about my son Joseph. So when I go into the unending flames of hellfire, I'll go there to meet him. I'll be mourning." Doesn't seem like it. It's the first of these problems. Now come to Numbers chapter 16. At least we could conclude it sure be an odd thing, you know, for Jacob to say. But let's go to Numbers 16, verses 31 through 34. So, of course, one of the five books of Moses again, and I had occasion to reference it three different times in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. But in Numbers 16, where one of those references was, by the way, is verses 31 through 34. 16:31. "It came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah." This is the famous rebellion of Korah. "With their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went alive down into" what? So is that right? God at that moment opened up the dirt in a big hole, and it swallowed the tribal camping area in the wilderness for the Korahites. And if you'd have just been able to look over the edge, you could have looked all the way down and seen that fire if you got that good of vision. Right? Or not? Why would I think that? If I'm just a guy reading his Bible for the first time, as everybody does at some point in their lives, if I'm somebody in who knows what land and in what language that's reading these passages, what am I thinking about Sheol? So in 33, all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Now, once again, brethren, as I'm just marching through these 31 passages, when I look at one-fifth of them today, do you see anything in the passage that would lead anyone to build an entire eternal system of torment in these first two passages?
I'd say no.
I'd say grave or pit, which this word is also translated by the King James as. 31 times they just put hell, but in other places they put grave or pit. Wouldn't it make more sense that these people simply were swallowed up like earthquakes do or a sinkhole does, and then the earth closes over them again like sinkholes do? That's why you die in it. But you're only down there 100 feet. You're not passing through to some physical place of torment. And after you die, you can't get into this place because of that hole right there. Now, I think all of you know, we've talked about this so often, there's a Greek word, Hades, and there is a place that I've looked into the cave myself, Banias or Banias, they call it in the Hebrew today, we know it as Caesarea Philippi, that they call the gates of Hades, translated sometimes the gates of hell. What did they believe? What was Jesus fighting when he was talking there about building his kingdom? What was that about? Well, brethren, it was fighting the idolatry. They had temples built right there on site. And the idea that you actually could walk into that cave and with enough supplies and good spelunking gear, you could get all the way down and you'd see hell, people, you know, burning. The afterlife or some such. They thought the physical cave led there to whatever's in the afterlife. Were they right? No. It's not an area in the middle of the earth, pretty sure. So what are we finding out about the word now transliterated rather than translated, but which the translators have seen fit to eliminate the idea of hell altogether? But brethren, I think they've done that because they're looking at the context too, and they're saying, you know, 400 years ago, all these people in the Church of England had this doctrine. This is the same Bible, by the way, that gave us baptism instead of immersion. That's how we got it. They were not going to cross the king who'd commissioned this translation. Now, brethren, don't think for a second you need to distrust your Bible. There's better Bibles than others. But you can always get to the truth with fairly easily with the tools we have today. Find out what the word is. Find out how it's used. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32, which we're going to be looking at very shortly on Wednesday nights. Coming right up on that, in fact. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 21 through 25... Forgot I put my ribbon there. It'll be easier. Okay. Deuteronomy 32, verses 21 through 25. Here's our word again. They've made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. God speaking through Moses. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol. Here's where Dante and others have come up with all their, you know, rings and levels of torment. And consumes the earth with its yield. Well, wait a minute. This fire that burns to the lowest part of grave, pit, hell, or Sheol, how does your translation say things, consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Brethren, one of the very biggest problems we have with this word is failing to see in context where things are of a figurative nature rather than trying to literally describe a place that you could spelunk into, let alone have endless torment when you get there. So in this passage, brethren, you see why people would then tend to translate hell 400 years ago in the first part of those verses, but it just doesn't wind up that way. Let's read 23 through 25 now. I'll heap misfortunes on them. I'll use my arrows on them. They'll be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them, with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside The sword shall bereave and inside terror both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. Brethren, this is a figurative discussion about people being punished for their idolatry, which we read about endless number of times in our Old Testament. But their suffering is up here on the earth. When God sends plagues, other armies, beasts, famine, whatever that it is. All right, our next one, get up on the screen for you here, is going to be in Job chapter 14. Now, this is the passage that was read this morning at the start of the assembly. So we're going to come to Job chapter 14 now, and we're going to read verses 12 through 15. 14:12. Here's Job. So, man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. Now just stop and let the first part of that verse 12 sink in for a minute. Get the context. Man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. So what's the time frame that's bracketed in the first part of this verse? You die, and then we're going to talk about the period of time from that moment until the heavens are no more. Not after the heavens are no more, but until that time. He will not awake nor be roused out of his sleep. 13. Oh, that you would hide me there in Sheol. What did Job want? Job wanted to go there. Eager to go there. Job wanted to go to Sheol so that he could put an end to his suffering. Job wanted to go to Sheol so that the suffering would stop, and then when the judgment comes, what? Well, you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. 14, if a man dies, will he live again? And his answer is yes. All the days of my struggle, I'll wait until my change comes. You will call, and I'll answer you. You'll long for the work of your hands. So, brethren, who among us thinks that when Job died, he went to the worst form of torment that God could invent in his unlimited knowledge and power? Well, not in this passage. That just can't possibly be. And if that's what Sheol's talking about, then why would anybody want to go there expecting to rise again to meet God and look at it as a place of comfort, a place of concealment? He was hoping for it. Well, I used to not make these distinctions. Now I'm trying to. Let's go to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16 is pretty really famous, as it is so very tied to our Lord Jesus Christ. A psalm written by David, not a particularly long one. We're not going to be reading all of it, just the tail end there. But let's start in verse 8. You'll know these verses. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Did Jesus suffer the unspeakable torment of the cross so he could go to something far worse? Did he go to the unimaginable torment of hellfire as we conceive of it when he died on the cross? Is that where Jesus went? Nobody thinks so. Might have occasion to look at Luke 16 after a little while. One thing's for sure. I don't think Jesus ever went to that place of eternal torment. Let's read on, in fact. He says in verse 8, I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Wherever he was, decay takes place. But while Jesus was there, it was suspended. Now, brethren, that describes a grave pretty well, but not our classic vision of Dante's Inferno. 11. You will make known to me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Let's close with Jonah. Yes, that famous Jonah, the belly that he spent some time in, picturing the time that Jesus was in Sheol. Now we have Jonah, who will be used by Jesus as the perfect picture or illustration or figure of what Psalm 16 was talking about. In Jonah chapter 2, the first three verses, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from where? Jonah says he was in the depth of Sheol when he was in the stomach of the fish. Was he being burnt there? Well, no. Then he says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. And he's describing all of this now, brethren, as what? Sheol. As a grave or as a pit, but not as a place of eternal torment. Now, that's all we're going to do for today. I'm just going to say, let's all just clean the slate, you know, and think freely. You can now go back home. You can use these tools. They're all free online. You can look up Sheol. You can find every place that's translated hell in the King James Version. You can go and look at all these other places where it's translated grave or pit. I'm picking grave or pit. I'm picking the idea that I think I cannot escape death. I'm thinking the idea that when I'm here, I'm dead. But I'm also thinking that Jesus was not tormented while he was there, that Jonah's torment was not an endless fire in the excruciating manner that only God can design. He was being kept alive in a fish's belly. That's uncomfortable, but it's not anything like what we think of in hell. So, we'll build on this, and particularly the New Testament passages, of course, will be of more significance to us, and thankfully they are a good deal fewer, so hopefully we can shed some light on what exactly happens after death to those who refuse to go to heaven. Our question, of course, now that we'll end with is, what will your answer be? Please respond to the gospel. Now, whatever that final torment is, whatever that final punishment is, it's eternal. Whatever it is, it's eternal. The question is whether or not it is the opposite of death. End result of those who are wicked torture, so they're kept alive, or is it death instead? That's the question. We know how to avoid whatever it is. Come to Jesus. Believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth unto salvation. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Rise to walk in newness of life, as I've just quoted from several passages, and be saved. If you would respond to the gospel, or if you have a prayer request or some other Bible study request, let it be known.